right, good afternoon. I know that this is a kind of an unusual gathering time for most everybody here. If we're interrupting your nap time, don't worry about it. Just take a nap. You'll be good. You'll be fine. No, I'm just kidding. I know that this is a little different and unusual, and I appreciate that. I want to say especially to all the mamas out there with small children, God bless you. You were fantastic. I know some of them may not have got the naps in. I understand that. But I want to thank you for your faith, and you'll never, ever, ever regret bringing your children to services, no matter what. I know I just couldn't help but think, as I was hanging out here in the building this afternoon and just had to walk the tour and go down the classroom, but I sat in the high school classroom building, just a room, just to look over my notes. Well, just so many fond memories. Just so many wonderful, wonderful memories. I would come over here in the afternoons, and my kids, we would play the Great American Church Race. I don't know if y'all remember, we would always make them stay in their pew. Remember how we were the mean parents who made them stay in their pew, and y'all all thought we were all mean until you talked to them, and Wednesday night, they got ice cream on the way home, so they didn't want to leave it. You couldn't pull them out of it as much as you wanted. So I would let them run when, you know, nobody was here, and I was having these flashbacks of seeing my kids run through the building, you know, those little feet pitter-pattering around, just great memories, and y'all each has just such a special place in our life, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you so very, very much. It's just been good to catch up and see faces that are friendly and that you know very well, and many of us, we just picked up right where we left off, didn't we? It was great. It was great. All right, grab the Heavenly Library. And I'd like for you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, all right? Go to Deuteronomy, and you can go ahead and go to chapter 23, but don't start reading. Just leave that there for a moment. After you've found Deuteronomy chapter 23, just go ahead and give me your attention up here. I want to begin the lesson with some statistics. Just three simple statistics. 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2. 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2. While these may look like just mere numbers up on a screen, these numbers actually tell a story. They tell a story of our nation. More importantly, they tell a story of our lives. And that story isn't very pretty. Because 1 in 4, 1 in 3, and 1 in 2 represent what is going on in our nation today. In our nation today, 1 in 4 women while in college will be sexually abused. 1 in 3 women during their lifetime will encounter an abusive relationship. And 1 in 2 Christian men will admit that they are addicted to pornography. 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2. And these aren't preacher statistics. These are statistics that come from big news sources, sources that recognize these numbers, by universities who analyze these numbers, by people who recognize and understand that in our society today, we truly have a problem. 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2, this is us. And these numbers make us shudder. In fact, many of us may be looking at these numbers saying, I knew it wasn't great. I knew it wasn't that good. But was it really this bad? Well, according to many of the statistics, it is. Now, let me ask you as a parent, would you send your child off in their car and let them go and drive around if 1 in 4 would make it home safely? Would you say, all right, here's you. Hey, 75% chance you're going to make it back with that loaf of bread. Enjoy. or 1 in 3, or if only 50% get addicted on the community, only would you let them go? But it's 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2. I want us to consider the statistics, if you would, in just a moment, by actually considering these in light of God's Word. Because I want us to grasp and understand that the idea of these numbers is really not something just brand new. And it's not something that we can just totally blame on our society today. It's not even something we can just totally blame on technology or whatever other vice may be in our world today. Because the fact of the matter is, our world has always struggled in this regard. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, you'll actually find the Lord in these words, words that were handed to Moses and then passed down on to the people, that when it comes to the treatment of women, you had better be careful. In fact, in verses 13 to 19, and we're not going to take the time to just sit here and read all these because you'll get lost in this story. Trust me, it is a horrific story that was coming from the time of Moses. But in verses 13 to 19, Moses says, here's the law when it comes to how a husband should treat his wife. And particularly in that day and age, it was to be honorable and it was to be expected that everybody would enter the marriage relationship pure. But if a husband thought that for some reason his wife wasn't pure, then he could go and make a challenge to her father. And yet the law of Moses had this in mind: if that husband is lying, and the father can prove his daughter's virginity, and there were ways to do that back then that man was to be taken out in the middle of the street, and he was to be whipped in front of everybody, and he was to pay 100 shekels to the father for defaming a daughter of Jerusalem. The whole point of the story was to protect, and the whole point of the law was to secure women. Not just in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of society. And if you dishonor the woman, you dishonored the family, and to dishonor the family was to dishonor the God they served. What the law of Moses was seeking to guarantee is that women would be protected. That they would be seen as the precious daughter to the Lord that they are. I want you to consider some other verses with this in mind with respect to how the Lord looks at women. In Proverbs 31 and in verse 11, we are finding that the woman, this woman who is the excellent wife, she has a value that goes beyond the imagination. She has a value that is far greater than even the rubies. In fact, Proverbs 31 verse 11 says, who can find an excellent woman like this? In Proverbs 12 and in verse 4, it is the excellent woman that is a crown to her husband. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, she is an heir to the grace of life. And then going back to Proverbs 31 and verse 10, her value is far above even precious jewels. In other words, the law of the Lord and God's law is very clear that women are to be respected, they are to be admired, they are to be set up on a pedestal, they are not to be defamed under any circumstance. In fact, even under the old law, it truly was the father's responsibility to not only recognize the need for his daughter's purity, but to guarantee her purity. In Psalms 128, as Solomon speaks about family, one of only two psalms that Solomon actually wrote. But Solomon begins the psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. I want you to grasp something and understand what Solomon is telling us with all of his wisdom here. He is simply reminding all of us that you can put all the work that you want into a family. In fact, Solomon will go on to say, talk about building a house or the idea of building a nation. You can put all the work that you want in building a nation. You can spend all the money that you want. You can build the highest, securest borders that you want. You can give money. You can share money, tax money. You can do all the regulations and the rules that you want. But unless the Lord is involved in those plans, it will not last. And folks, our society is bearing that out. We're so hard on teachers now. We're so hard on administrators now. We're hard on everybody now, claiming it's everybody's fault. But God says it goes back to how you're building. And what's interesting, it all goes back, really, to how we view women. Because later in Psalms 128, the psalmist will remind us that our children are a heritage from the Lord. It's God's blessing and God's gift. What are you doing with it? The point I'm trying to make as we begin this lesson is I want you to see that these statistics tell a story, and most of everything that I've shared with you so far I actually got from a friend of mine by the name of Josh Krill, who works with college students down in Tampa, and he and I have talked a lot about this subject. But I want to add just one more statistic to this. I want to just give you one more statistic to put into your mind. 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2, and 8 in 10. 8 in 10 represents a number of evangelical Christians who will not enter their wedding pure. 8 in 10 who sit in a pew every Sunday. 8 in 10 who grow up in godly, God-fearing homes. 8 in 10 that when they do enter this covenant will not enter it pure. Again, this is a struggle that's been around for a long time. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, now to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we find what is really one of the stories in the ministry of Jesus that really would make us shudder. In fact, if there was ever a time in which our Lord would be indignant and would just really lose it, this would probably be the time that He would want to do it. Because in John chapter 8, a woman is brought before the Lord, and she's actually just kind of flung in the middle of a crowd. And she's being accused. She's being accused of adultery. She's being accused for sexual immorality. But our Lord knows and understands that it's not just about her, because there are religious leaders who are accusing her of great guilt and of a great sin, but they only brought her and they didn't bring the man. It reeks. It reeks of corruption. And Jesus gets it. And you know the story where he stoops over and he writes in the sand and says, "He who's without sin, you can throw the first stone." You know how that story goes. The verse I want you to see is what Jesus said after the woman walked away. After this woman was in a means exonerated, if you will. No, she was guilty. Nobody argued it. Her accusers, Jesus, nor herself argued that she was an adulteress. But because they didn't bring the man, because it reeked of corruption, Jesus wasn't going to accuse her, and he found a way to make the accusers drop their rocks. But here's what he says in verse 12. Please notice John 8, verse 12. After telling her to go on, go and sin no more, Jesus said to all of them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Boy, I sure hope that woman was still around to hear that. Because what Jesus was actually proclaiming now was the power of the gospel. And what he's actually proclaiming, not only to her and to everyone who is in this dark world, is he's claiming the power of one pure light. And let me just share with you today. Today is our jubilee. Today is the day that we rejoice that we're having a Lord who leads us, a Lord of light. Today is our jubilee in which we rejoice that this dark world is not our home. Today is our jubilee when we are reminded that our Lord Jesus calls us out of the darkness and leads us to light. Today is the day that we're reminded that our Lord will not only consider those who are pure, pure, but he will see those who are redeemed and repented as being pure. That our God brings us all back to him. And he calls us out of the darkness. And he leads us and encourages us to follow him to this light. And you know what I believe? Robin was just saying it in his prayer. It was kind of prophetic. This is the world we live in. Can change actually take place? Can you actually change this world? I say you can. Yes, you can. And it's not going to happen at a government level. It's not going to be because we voted some guy in or somebody else out. Please, folks, can I just get on a little soapbox? Where's my little stool that somebody left up here for me? That made me laugh so hard because, you know, the first person to actually put something up behind the pulpit for me to stand on, Macon Horn. That was my proudest accomplishment here at Hueytown. When I got Macon to rip a joke on me, and it was a dandy, and he would do it every single time he got up from then on. But I got another little soapbox. Can I just share with you a moment? Folks, if you're getting all bent out of shape about politics and it consumes you your life, you are fighting a hopeless cause. Who cares who sits on a throne in Washington, D.C. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Yes, you can vote, and yes, your vote matters, and you have that right, but it doesn't change who sits on the heavenly throne. Amen. And that's who we serve. And that is our leader. And our leader is telling each and every one of us that we can change the world. And it's not going to happen because we change Washington. It's not going to happen because you change Montgomery. It's not going to happen because you did this, that, or the other in a very material and physical world. It all begins with simply one person. One person. Let us be me. The one person who is willing to be a pure light in a very dark world. I know you may be thinking, well, that's a little ridiculous. You talk about a far-fetched preacher. But I think that's exactly what God's Word teaches us. To be a light. I've had people come up to me, you know, they know I work with kids a lot, and they're like, oh, Phil, you really can't expect teenagers to be pure. Oh, it's impossible. What? What? I know that 8 and 10 may be an ominous figure. There's, oh, well, 80%. You know what it says? 20% didn't. 20% believed it. 20% press on. And 20% saw what the value was in being pure. But even more so, you know what I believe? Even those who may have been caught up by Satan's fangs and may have been bitten by the poison of what he seeped into their life and they may be struggling a little bit because they made some poor choices, they can still be a light themselves. Because our Lord washes away sin. And sometimes the most powerful lights in the world are not the lights that were perfect all the time, but the lights that saw it flicker out and now it's been brought back. One person, one family, one church can change the world. You ready to do that? You want to do that? Grab the Heavenly Library now, and I want you to go to our text for this afternoon, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you've ever studied the letter of Ephesians, Ephesians is a church letter, and I don't mean that in just a frivolous way, but a lot of what Paul is writing is this: here's the order of the church. Here's how a church should work. And what's interesting, he'll begin with responsibility and relationships, and that's kind of his focus. And beginning really with chapter 4, he begins his focus to look at responsibilities in relationships. And a little bit later in chapter 5, he's specifically going to talk about the husband-wife relationship. And in chapter 6, he's going to talk about the family relationship. But before he gets there, he talks to brethren. He speaks to the whole church. And I want you to grasp and understand that here's what he says to the church. He's speaking to a people who were once darkness, but now they are light. I want to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 32, so you'll see the context as we head into this. Are you ready? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, at the foundation of who we are, at the foundation of what our existence as a family in Christ is all about, is the forgiveness of God. It is a God who loves us beyond our imagination, and because that foundation of His love is there, we have a foundation of love that we share with one another, in that we are forgiving and tender-hearted to one another, just as Christ is for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, knowing this forgiveness, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because of the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I don't know if you caught it or not, but as Paul is building this case of understanding what the Lord's people are to be, he begins with this most beautiful, beautiful, beautiful illustration of you are to be an imitator of God. And therefore you are to be a sacrifice just like Jesus was a sacrifice. And you are to give yourself up in that light that you've become a sacrifice and you've become a fragrant offering of sacrificial lives given to the Lord. It's kind of in the same way of Romans 12 that you will become a living sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, you are allowing yourself to be now placed upon the altar so you can be that fragrant smell that goes up into the nostrils of our Lord. And yet, following that beautiful description, he says, here's what's going to keep you from that. And you notice where he begins. Sexual immorality. Wait, Paul. You're talking to the choir, man. This is the church. I mean, isn't that the sermon you go out and you stand up on Mars Hill and you say, all right, all you heathens. I mean, isn't that the sermon you go stand on the street corner and you say, all right, all you ungodly people. I mean, this is the church. You don't preach that in the church. I mean, these people got it. Why are you wasting pen and ink on them? Because Paul knows us. And Paul knows that even though we may be seeking to walk in the Lord, it's always going to be a temptation. And here's what I want you to see in this, because Paul understood, especially in Ephesus, if you've ever gone and just studied the history of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world was there. Anybody remember what it was? Remember what it was? The Temple of Diana. In fact, even in the modern mind, the pillars of this temple go far beyond the imagination in their construction. Massive pillars. Cut from rock, carried in, it just boggles the imagination. But the temple was known for its prostitution. That was the religion of the day. That was the prominent mindset of the day. And the religion included sexual immorality. Folks, we're only fooling ourselves if we think that our world is any different than Ephesus. And as much as that religion seeped into the Ephesian church, our culture can easily seep into us. And so here's Paul's admonition to us, and please see this, all right? What he describes for us are things that we must run from if we're going to be lights. The first word that he uses here is that word porneia. I'll give you one guess what word we get from porneia. Anybody? Anybody? Sure. The word actually means any kind of illicit sexual immorality. Any kind, any form, impurity. Now he's gone just from the action or the act, he's gone to the thought or the motives. Any thought, any motive. And then he begins with covetousness. Now, if you go back and you look at the text, you could kind of scratch your head and go, what does coveting have to do? I mean, he's talking about sexual immorality and impurity, and then he talks about coveting money. I don't get that. No, it's not about coveting money. It's actually about selfish indulgence, coveting physical activity. Coveting what is immoral. Seeking or longing for what is unholy. And then he gets into lasciviousness. And you know what lasciviousness actually is in the Greek? It's everything else. It really is. It's a word that actually represents anything that is shameless, filthy, unbridled lust. In other words, here's what Paul does. Just in case you thought I left anything out, lascivious gets it. I mean, it's the broadest brush you could ever paint. I'm sure many of you were like me growing up. Then you had to rear kids on your own and it came back to bite you. But if God didn't explicitly say no, then is it wrong? I mean, he didn't say explicitly. He didn't say, you know, God never, ever, ever, ever says no Instagram. Did you know that? Well, there you go. God never, ever condemned rated R. Did you know that? It's not in there. Look all day. I'm telling you, brother, it's not in there. You know, we've all tried to do that. Paul knows us. He knows us. And so anything you see, anything you wear, anything you want to touch, anything that remotely even comes close to these categories, Paul says it has to go. Because to change the world, to be the light, it begins with me. It begins with me. Anybody remember what Job said when he was defending his character regarding women? Anybody remember that in Job 31? Job says, I will not even gaze upon another woman. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not even gaze upon another woman. Men, can we make that pledge? Can that be us to actually say and be honest with ourselves that we will not even go close to that trap? Why is porn such a big deal? Why is immorality such a big deal? Why is immodesty such a big deal? Because it defames the daughters of our Lord. Young ladies, can I get your attention for just a moment? If you're ever in a situation where a young man or a boy is in any way threatening you or your purity, run. Run. I don't care if he goes to church. Run. We must understand that we have to be responsible for ourselves. And if any man, in any way, shape, or form, is impinging upon you and is infringing upon your purity, is pushing you too far, is threatening you or making you feel uncomfortable, you must run. Listen to me. If any man or any boy is seeking your affection and you're longing for affection. In fact, you're longing for the affection so much that you're allowing this person to push you beyond any kind of limit that you would even remotely feel comfortable with. Run! And can I implore you to recognize that you not only need to run from him, you need to run to the one who is your true first love, that is Jesus Christ your Lord. I think we live in a challenged society because too often our women, our young women, and I'm talking about godly young women, are feeling so insecure because of the stance that they've made. I don't know how often I have the conversations with mothers or even with those who are single and a little older. Well, where are all the godly men? Why aren't the godly men going after godly girls? And I say, I know it's an epidemic. I see it all the time. And do you know why that is? Because many of our young godly men have been deceived by Satan and they're looking at Instagram woman instead of the worthy woman. And they're being deceived. And as a result, many godly women feel like they have to give in to an appetite to get attention. Run. Run. Do y'all remember what leads to all sin? Anybody remember that in 1 John? What is it? The lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So you know what it may mean for many of us? Maybe for some of us, it's time to start cleaning out our closets. Maybe there's some attire that needs to go. Maybe we need to clean out our minds. Maybe there's some things that we don't need to be seeing or getting. Maybe we just need to clean out our heart. I don't know if many of you ladies had this wonderful experience when we lived here. Did anybody get to go shopping with my wife? Anybody ever go clothes shopping with Cheryl? Oh, you missed it if you never got to do that. It's a hoot. And I don't mean that ugly, because it usually starts out like this. And I love to go shopping with her. I am the husband. I don't mind sitting there all day long in Dillard's holding a parrot purse. I'm cool with it. This is good. I know I'm an anomaly, but I didn't mind. But here's why, because it would become so entertaining. My wife would come out of a dressing room, and she would come out, and you know my wife. Y'all know my wife. And she would go, "Is this modest?" Well, first of all, it probably came to here and down to here, you know, already. "Is this modest? You know, is this too tight? Is this too loose?" I said, "Hey, it looks good to me." And she would go, "How about now? And what if I'm stooping over like this? What if I'm like this?" I said, "When's the last time you stood on your head in the church building? I'm trying to figure this out." She goes, "Well, I just want to be sure. How does it look here? How about over here?" And I'll just start laughing and everything else. And at first, it was all silly to me until I had a daughter. And then I went, "Hey, bend over. How about now?" "Oh, no, you never know. You could end up on top of your head. I need to get up. Let's go. Let's see it." The whole world's different when it's your daughter. We laugh at that, and I get it. But shouldn't the daughters of the Lord be that way to some degree? What if modesty was praised as much as immodesty? What if the girl who posted the picture on Instagram in her Sunday clothes got as many likes as the girl who posts in her bikini? Well, it's probably not going to happen from the world's point of view. But it can happen in here. You know, when you look at our society is certainly headed down a very challenging path. If you go back in history, in our nation's history, there was a generation that was referred to as the greatest generation, and boy, did they earn it. That generation from the 40s who went to war and defended our nation against evil, great evil, axes of evil, and saved us and saved thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. The challenge was the greatest generation's following generation was not up to the same standard. In 1940, less than 5% of children were born out of wedlock. By 1970, that number had more than doubled. By 2000, it had more than tripled. And today, in the United States of America, close to half of all children who are born out of wedlock. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. You go back and you study your Jewish history. What was the common thread in the time of the judges? In fact, the judges actually ends with this reminder. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A few years ago, this pair of shorts caused quite a stir. It was a mother who had gone shopping at Target. And she was livid when she got there, because she was just trying to find some shorts for her little girl. And all the shorts that she could find were booty shorts. And she decided to go off on Facebook. And boy, did it cause a stir. Many agreed with her. Many disagreed with her. And what's sad is, in our nation today, we have taken the role of the young lady and we've turned them more into objects. Even when it comes to sports attire, look at what girls are being told to wear over what guys are told to wear. Now, here's the thing you got to think about. Somebody said, well, it's for performance. It's for performance that she needs to wear that. Well, why aren't the guys wearing it? If it's all about, don't you? I don't want to see a guy wearing that. Me neither. But is it really about performance? Or are we turning our young ladies into objects? The fact of the matter is, that's a worldly discussion that the world can focus on and the world can fight all at once. But when it comes to God's people, shouldn't we understand the difference? I'm a camp director for a Christian camp, and we have a dress code. And granted, it's probably a dress code that may be leaning toward the conservative side. I get it. But at camp, we don't want to have any issues with those kinds of things in any way, shape, or form. And you got to set a standard somewhere. And every year, it is such a challenge. It is such a challenge to make sure that the kids stay dressed properly. But you know who gets mad at me? You know who I get the vicious emails from? Do you know who I get the calls from? Do you know who gets upset? Not the camper! It's their mamas. The same mamas who at times will wonder, well, what happened to my daughter? Let me just tell you, it's not a female problem. It's a male problem. And let me just tell you guys, it's up to us to help set this standard. It's up to us to applaud the worthy woman. It's up to us to lift up the worthy woman. It's up to us to show the worthy woman that that is our heart's desire. That is the desire that we long for. And that is the desire that needs to be applauded. It is up to us. And when we learn to do that as men, when we learn to do that as parents, when we learn to do that as churches, I believe it can change. My role as a husband is really simple. Honor my wife, to value her modesty, to uphold her purity, and more importantly, I want to give this same kind of standard to my children, and I want them to see the same pattern in their lives so that we can be a family that is seeking to be a light in a very dark world. That is our charge, and we want to be the church who can uphold this light. And if you really want to be a light to Bessemer and Hueytown, if you really want to be a light to this community, then be willing to stand up and be the light. And people will see it and notice. Because you'll be lifting the daughters of Jerusalem up high. Now let me just share with you. This series is not all about modesty and everything like that. So don't get worried. Don't worry. You're not going to hear the same sermon every night. But I would like for you to see that more often than not, when that beautiful figurative language of the light is used in Scripture, this is the context. This is the context. And what we're actually going to study in this series are the wonderful texts that show us the power, the life-changing, world-changing power that comes from being a pure light. They will see the tools and the resources that the Lord has given us so that we can truly be, as it says here in Ephesians 5, verse 9, that we can walk as children of light and truly seek to do and be what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 and 4, 1 and 3, 1 and 2, 8 and 10. They tell a story. But so does one. So does one. One heart that says, I'll be a light. One family that says, I'll be a light. One church that says, I'll be a light. Lord, count on me to be a light for you. Tonight, you willing to be the one? To be the one. To be the one to grab the hand of your Savior and no longer be pulled by the darkness, but to be pulled toward the light Himself, the light of the world, Jesus the Christ. That one. He needs you. He wants you. It can be you. And if we can help you in any way in your walk with the Lord tonight, if we can help you in any way return to Him, if we can help you in any way seek to be who you really want to be, a child of the King, we invite you to come right now while we stand and sing.
Washed in the crimson flood.